1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thanks, Matt.
Thanks, Josh. Good morning, church. It's my pleasure to be speaking this morning. Most of you will know I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. Well, in preparation for this morning's message, I had a conversation with a few people. I did a bit of research on the internet, as I kind of often do for messages. And what I wanted to find out from the people out there was, what is weird about Australian culture? And it's very hard looking into the culture that you're already residing within. You need a fresh pair of eyes to come have a look and see. And so I researched, and there's entire blogs, that's online collections of articles that are dedicated to this particular thing, weird stuff about Australia. And from my research, I managed to narrow it down to three categories of weirdness. Weirdness in our food, weirdness in our fauna, that's our animals, and weirdness in our fashion, the clothes that we wear. And number one, in terms of food, and you probably won't be surprised by this, is Vegemite, that delicious, delicious yeasty extract. And it seems, by and large, if you come from anywhere in the world, except from South Africa, you think Vegemite is just disgusting. If you come from South Africa, you immediately realise it's vastly superior to Marmite, and you embrace it. That's not actually true. Most South Africans still hate it. So I actually want to say that if the problem with Vegemite isn't it in itself, people take it the wrong way. And you'll often see it on American talk shows or in conversation. They grab like a whole spoonful and eat it. And of course, it's disgusting if you eat it like that. But if you eat it in the right way, with about a kilo of butter on a small bit of bread, it is then delicious. But in their defense, it's what we do with it that I have to say is a bit weird. So you'll see this here. Vegemite in Dairy Milk chocolate. Take two very good things, put them together, terrible, terrible. And of course, it's not just our food, it's our fauna. And of course, at the top of the list has to be the duck-billed platypus. Half duck, half weasel, half badger, half beaver. Who knows what's going on with that? But again, it's not just the animal, it's what God put into it. He put poisonous spurs on the back. Yeah, they have them. It's like you've got cowboy boots with cyanide on the heels. It's incredible. Don't pat one, in short. But of course, it's not just the platypus. It's the kangaroo. But again, it's not just the kangaroo. It's what we do with them. We have tree kangaroos. It's true. This isn't a drop bear. This is a real thing. You should Google it. It's fascinating. And lastly, our fashion. Who can forget the short shorts, the stubbies? But again, it's not just that we have stubbies, it's what we do with them. We put our football players into them. And then we have to look at them for hours on end. Which might be your thing, but it's not mine. These are all weird aspects of our culture. But we've become so used to them, so sensitized to them, that they don't feel weird anymore. And this morning I want to talk to you about something that's even weirder than kangaroos, than platypi, even weirder than Vegemite and chocolate. It's something that we have just got so used to in our culture that we forget to see how weird it is. And I'm talking about a thing, and it's a thing that you definitely would have seen today already. You would have seen it perhaps on the side of an ambulance, on a hospital, on a wall, hanging around a person's neck, Indeed, you'll see it covering delicious fluffy cubes of sugar, flour and yeast later on. It is, of course, crosses. And as that video we saw a little earlier observed, our culture is still awash with crosses. And of course, crosses find their meaning not as a shape. It's not as if arbitrarily we kind of like two lines crossing each other. No, it's a symbol. It's a symbol that takes us back, as you'll all know, 2,000 years to Jesus' death on a cross. And so as the video noted, it's a little strange, isn't it? I mean, imagine you time warp 1,000 years and then everyone in the culture is wearing little, you know, electric chairs around their neck. You know, people going out at night kind of bling up with diamond studded electric chairs around their neck. That would be weird, right? And in fact, the man this morning said that there's a parallel between it. It is that weird because both are state sanctioned means of execution. And so wearing an electric chair would be as crazy as wearing a cross. But in danger of disagreeing with the video that we promoted because we just played it, I don't think it is as weird as having an electric chair hanging around your neck or a guillotine or a noose. I think it's actually far, far weirder. Let's begin with electrocution, the electric chair. It's meant to be humane as much as killing a person can be, and quick. But crucifixion was a specially devised method of death that was as torturous as possible. It was the one method that took the longest to kill a person in excruciating, and that the cruce comes from the crucifixion. We've got a word for it. That excruciating pain is intended to intensify and prolong. Another difference, an electrocution, if you've ever seen footage, it happens indoors and only the victim's family generally and state officials are there. The person normally has a bag over their head to preserve some form of dignity. A crucifixion on the other side took place on an arterial route into a city, the main kind of highway. They were hung up there naked, in plain sight, bleeding, rasping for breath, burning in a sun, dying of thirst, excrement caked on their legs, and then all the while being mocked and jeered. And as we went through Matthew's account, you probably saw that. The crown of thorns, the fake scepter, the fake robe, the lashing, the mocking when he's being whipped, the mocking on the cross. He saved others but cannot save himself. The whole process was a public advertisement that this person is the scum of the earth. This person, everyone knows, this person is not fit to live. They are less than an insect. And in fact, it's remarked by the historian Martin Hengel that in polite society in Rome, in Jesus' day, in polite society, you wouldn't even mention the word crucifixion because it would degrade and defile the person. Such were the associations. And so if you time warped someone from the first century to 21st century here, I suspect they could scarcely comprehend how we could have these instruments of torture and shame and use them for beauty and decoration. It would be beyond weird for them, weirder than us seeing an electric chair, I suspect. I think there's actually a really helpful way to illustrate this. Let me ask you a question. If you were to guess, what is the first picture we have of Jesus on the cross? The first depiction, what format do you think it would be in? Would it be a beautiful statue from the 4th or 5th century? Would it be a mini statuette from the 6th? Would it be a beautiful painting? Would it be a bust? Would it be a stained glass window? Well, no. The first evidence, pictorial evidence of Jesus on the cross, we have behind me here. And it's a little hard to make out, but on your left, we have it as it was carved into the stone. And on the right, we have a stencil you can see. And it's a piece of graffiti, funnily enough, a graffito. Apparently that's the singular of graffiti. You learn something new every day. And it's known as the Alexemnos graffito. And what do those words say? Unless you can read ancient Greek, you probably don't know. I don't know, so I've got it here from the internet, Wikipedia. Alexemnos worships his god. And as you can see, it's Jesus on the cross with the head of an ass. And it's very clear what's being communicated here, isn't it? To worship a man on a cross, to worship someone that has undergone the most degrading thing possible, the most degrading thing that the whole Roman Empire and all its might could do, is asinine. It's stupid beyond belief. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, and that was read just before I got up here, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth around 55 BC, so 20 years after Jesus' death, it's no wonder that whenever he talks about the cross, he talks about the folly, the foolishness. Have a look behind me. 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly. 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So why was it a stumbling block? Literally a scandalous, a scandal. Why was it so scandalous to Jews, so foolish to Gentiles? Well, Jews were all into signs, as the text says there. They demand signs. That is, looking at miraculous deeds, looking at powerful and glorious manifestations of the Spirit and the power of God. And for those people that are looking for those impressive things, nothing is less impressive. Nothing more insane than a faith that preaches that God Almighty died the most shameful and powerless death. And it's foolishness for Greeks. That's kind of Paul's word for everyone else. Because they seek wisdom. That is, they want fine-sounding arguments. They want a logic that kind of dazzles with brilliance. They want to get up on the 7:30 reporter on the week and look really impressive as they speak eloquently about the issues of the day. And for them, the idea that God would come in man and then die on a cross is hideously anti-intellectual. It is utterly outrageous. Which means for Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, he knows there's pressure within and without from those outside to kind of just get rid of the cross, to cut it off as kind of a really embarrassing, unnecessary piece of the Christian message. Because how much more impressive is a religion, a Christianity that gets rid of that bit and just talks about power and miracles and blessings and Jesus' authority and his heavenly rule and the Spirit and the impressive feats you can work with that. Now that's a religion that would do great trade on the streets of Corinth and of Perth. One that just glories in its might and power. So while the church, hearing the voices from within and those outside, is tempted to kind of gut the gospel of the cross, Paul is not having a bar of it. But why? Why is Paul so dogged in his commitment to this message of the cross? Well, the answer actually lies at the end of those verses behind me. So verse 22 ends like this. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that is the cross, to save those who believe. And then 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Paul, the temptation to drop the message of God's crucified Son and King was actually no temptation at all. Because he knew that if you cut the cross out, then you cut the heart out of Christianity. You cut all its meaning, all its power and significance. But why? Why does cutting the cross out neuter the gospel message? Well, the key lies in the word saved. For Paul, he knows the cross is the power to save those who believe. But I don't know about you. But for me, my experience of the world as it stands at the moment in the Western Australia is that salvation is a bit of a sticking point. I mean, if you think about what is foolishness about the Christian message, I think the foolishness has changed. I think we don't see Jesus dying on a cross as foolish anymore. We're so used to it after 2,000 years that it's just part and parcel of our culture. And in fact, if anything, it's an appealing part of the Christian message that God would so identify with us to die. No, I think the foolishness of the cross for us today lies not in the shame of the cross, but in the salvation of the cross. Because as soon as you start talking about salvation, you have to ask the question, if you want to speak in terms of it in any meaningful sense, you have to ask the question, what are we saved from? And as soon as you start talking about what you're saved from, a three-letter word pops up. Maybe the last taboo in a culture free of taboo. You have to talk about sin, don't you? Our wrongdoing, our evil thoughts and practices, our wickedness. And that idea has become, that word sin has become a dirty word. And you know it's our foolishness because if you're a Christian and you've watched a show like Q&A or you've listened on the news and suddenly a Christian gets on there and talks about Jesus or sin, you flinch, don't you? You kind of feel like that's out of place. Let's leave that in church. Let's not have that publicly broadcast. That makes us sound like weirdos. And so why is it that sin is so distasteful? Well, I take it it's because it stands against the spirit of our day. And the spirit of our day, and you'll see it in conversations if you talk to someone, the spirit is that we are basically good people. There are bad people, but they're in jail or overseas. We are basically good people. If you say that I'm a bad person, well, that's offensive. In short, the spirit of our day seeks salvation not from above, but from within. Think of our mantras. You see them everywhere. Trust in who you are and believe in who you want to be. The answer lies within ourselves. If we can't find peace and happiness there, it's not going to come from the outside. Or perfectly summarized, if you believe in yourself, anything is possible. The message is that within ourselves we have the keys to life, success, prosperity and happiness. You could call it a religion of self-salvation. And the idea of sin, well, it has been sacrificed on the altar of the modern Trinity. The Trinity of self-improvement, self-esteem, and the power of positive thinking. That is the God of self-salvation. And when you believe that all the power lies within yourself to right your wrongs, to right the wrongs of the world, then the cross looks so outdated, so unnecessary. Because it preaches, well, the cross preaches that we are not the cure, but the disease. In fact, the cross preaches that we are so sick that we need God to come down to us to save us, which is so antithetical, so opposite this self-salvation. And that's why it's tempting in church and in society to play down the role of the cross. But I want to argue, as I think the Apostle Paul would argue, that far from being dismissed as a concept, sin is in fact the only one with explanatory power, the only thing that explains why self-salvation does not, cannot, and will never work. Self-salvation does not, cannot, and will never work. Think about it. We live in a world more self-empowered than any before, with science and technology harnessed. Apparently, don't know if this is true, but apparently we have the food and the resources necessary to feed the entire world. No one needs starve in our world if there was a genuine equality in resource distribution. And yet, as I read just yesterday, almost 1 million children in the Horn of Africa starve today. Our worst humanitarian crisis since the end of World War I, 1945. We have all the power at our disposal, but none of the desire, because we are not the cure, we are the disease. But it doesn't just fail on a macro level. It's not just looking at the news, it's looking in the mirror. Because as much as we try, and we do try, and maybe we succeed at triumphing over our besetting sins, it's not long before they return, is it? Even if we climb the heights of personal achievements, our pet sins of pride, of envy, of anger, of lust, of selfishness are always there along for the ride. But it even gets worse. Because the biggest problem with self-salvation isn't that we can't fix ourselves, although that is a problem. The biggest problem with it is that it can't fix the problem between us and God. It's not that we fail to meet our standards. We fail to be the people we want to be. We fail to be the people that God made us to be. And what that does, our wickedness, our evil, it pushes us away from a good and perfect God. It alienates us from Him. And what opens up with our sin is an infinite chasm, a yawning great chasm that we cannot bridge on our own. And every time we try to, through our deeds, we actually are pushed further and further away because all of our good deeds are still sullied by that sin that divides us. The God that made us for relationship is forever apart from us because of our sin. And if you listen to the preaching of self-salvation, you will never get that. You will always think the answer lies within. But Christianity, I think, is above all the most honest religion, the most plain, the most real, the most matter of fact. It makes us look at ourselves long and hard, look at our world and realize that we can't bridge that divide. And only when we realize that we can't bridge that divide, that we are powerless to do anything about the state of our hearts and the state of our world in terms of fixing it for good, it's only then that that hopeless, disfigured, lonely and abandoned man on that cross starts to make sense. Because it is that cross and that cross alone that has the power to bridge that chasmic divide between us and God. Because it's on that cross that all the wickedness, the vileness, that three-letter word sin that stands between us and God, only there is it taken away forever. As Paul will go on to say, to capture the whole spirit of the Christian message in a sentence, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Why did Paul not chuck it out? Why do we not cut it out when it's become so unfashionable? Why do we call today good when it is the very opposite of good? Because we recognize that on the cross, in all its foolishness, all its shamefulness, all its paradox, all its preposterousness, that on that cross is the sole power to save us. It is a glorious foolishness. And to partake of that power, to have that forgiveness for us now, all we need to do is turn and believe. 21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's not about doing more. It's not about trying harder. That just makes the gap bigger. It involves seeing Christ, seeing the salvation, taking on our sin on Himself. And so let me close by saying, if you're a Christian here today, then rejoice in what God has done for us in Jesus, bringing us back to Himself. But if you're not a Christian, if you're checking it out, well, maybe you've had enough today to turn and respond that you want to love and serve Jesus. And if so, chat to the friend that brought you along, or if you came on your own, come and have a chat to me. But if you want to know more, if this has kind of whet your appetite, then as Josh mentioned, we have a course explaining what Christianity is all about. Fill in the bottom, cut it off, rip it off, and put it in the box and we'll get in touch with you. Would love you to be able to see how wonderful and beautiful the cross is. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you gave your one and only Son for us. That despite our sin and our wickedness, despite our hearts, despite our rejection of you, you came as a man, you died in our place, condemned, you stood so that we might be brought back to you. Praise God for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our last song now in response to this truth.
Your enemy now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.